Well, this morning we find ourselves back in Genesis chapter 17, so if you want to go ahead and turn there. Last Lord's Day we discussed circumcision, and now we come to God's expanded promise to Abraham concerning the son that he would have with his wife, Sarah. Of course, before God makes the promise, he changes Sarai's name in the same way that he had earlier changed Abram's name to Abraham. You'll recall that the name Abram simply means exalted father, whereas the name Abraham means father of multitudes or father of many nations. So what does Sarai's name change indicate? Well, according to the Jewish encyclopedia, the names Sarai and Sarah are identical. Both of these names mean princess. And that's certainly true enough. And you would expect that the Jewish encyclopedia would not make any sort of messianic ties included in the name Sarah, or any type of prophetic ties that might include the Messiah coming from her line. But I believe that God changed Sarai's name to Sarah because bound up in this also is the idea that not only is she a princess in her own right, in her own family, as the name Sarai would indicate, but the name Sarah has a slight nuance to it that means that she is to be viewed as a princess or as a the beginning of a line of people that would be from her body as well. Remember, this is not just a promise made to Abraham. This is a promise that's very much made to Sarah as well. In fact, she's told herself that she would be a mother of nations and that kings and peoples will come from her. So again, in a very similar way, I think, God is making a point in changing her name from Sarai to Sarah. Now, when Abraham heard that God was going to bless Sarah and give him a son by her, what was his response? He literally fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Now, before we come down too hard on Abraham for laughing at this suggestion that his 90-year-old wife was going to have a baby, you have to admit that this sounds a little bit absurd. Even by the age standards that were still in existence back then, this just seems implausible. It seems impossible, given what we know about human anatomy, given what we know about hormonal changes, and so on and so forth. There is a valid reason for Abraham to laugh at the suggestion that his 90-year-old wife would have a baby. In fact, this promise was so outlandish, so unbelievable, that Abraham actually offered God an alternative. Now, again, Abraham is thought to be one of the individuals, or the individual, that was most responsible for bringing the people in this whole area back to worshiping the one true God, Ha Elohim. And he knew a lot about this one true God, but he didn't know everything about this God. Remember how much revelation, compared especially to how much revelation we have today, how much revelation did Abraham have about this one true God? Not much. And so what we see Abraham doing throughout the Old Testament, we see him learning and coming to grips with things about God that he simply did not know. This is one such example. He offers God an alternative as if to indicate, "God, you might be mistaken here because I don't think this is going to happen." So what does he say? He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." This is Abraham's way of saying, "God, I have a better idea. Why can't Ishmael be the one?" But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As we learned last week from Galatians chapter 4, the reason Ishmael could never have inherited the promise made to Abraham concerning his spiritual seed is because Ishmael represented a physical covenant. Remember what Paul writes in Galatians 4. There are two aspects to this covenant that God makes with Abraham. There is a physical aspect and there is a spiritual aspect. There will be physical descendants of Abraham and there will also be spiritual descendants of Abraham. There will be children of the seed and children according to the promise. Ishmael represented the seed alone. Ishmael represented the physical promises made to physical Israel. It would be Isaac who would represent the promises made concerning Abraham's spiritual seed. God's promise was to be fulfilled in this son whose name means laughter. You know, every time I think about this, without fail, I think of Michael Card's song. They called him Laughter. Anybody ever hear that song? No? Everybody come. People are so shy. You heard the song or not? No? Let me read the lyrics to you. It's not inspired. Michael Card is not the patron saint of anything, right? Just to get that clear. But it is a good song because it does, I think, accurately portray exactly what's going on. He said, "A barren land and a barren wife made Abraham laugh at his wandering life. A cruel joke, it seemed, than to call him the father of nations. A heavenly prank, a celestial joke, because gray hair and babies leave no room for hope. But hoping is something this hopeless old man learned to do. They called him Laughter, for he came after. The father had made an impossible promise come true. The birth of a baby to a hopeless old lady. So they called him Laughter, because no other name would do. A cry in the darkness and laughter at night. An elderly couple sat holding him tight. An improbable infant, a punchline, a promise come true. They laughed till they wept. Then they laughed at their tears. This miracle baby they'd wanted for years would make a Messiah who'd give us impossible joy." Then you repeat the chorus. "They called him Laughter, for he came after. The father had made an impossible promise come true." You have to appreciate how God works in the course of human history to bring about the impossible, the seemingly impossible. So what did actually happen to Ishmael and his descendants? Ishmael wasn't going to be the one. God told both Abraham and Sarah, this is not going to happen. But what happened to them? Well, as the Lord said to Abraham in verse 20, "As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." If you're wanting the names of those 12 princes, we're not going to read those this morning, but you can go to Genesis 25 and verses 13 through 15, and you'll find the names of these princes. And they would eventually produce the kings and governors of what we now know as Saudi Arabia and Turkey. In fact, the Arabic language in antiquity was first known as the Ishmaelitish tongue. Now, how did God bless them? Well, I would say He blessed them fairly substantially in terms of physical blessings. Would you not agree with that? I mean, who holds most of the greatest producing oil reserves in the world? It's the Saudi Arabians. Who are the richest countries without debate in the known world right now? It's the oil producing nations, the OPEC nations. Saudi Arabia, Bahrain, United Arab Emirates, Qatar, Kuwait, all of these places. The sad reality, though, is while they're blessed tremendously in the physical sense, they lack the one blessing that's the most important. they worshiped the wrong God through a man who was not actually a prophet. And that is tragic indeed. But it's all according to God's perfect plan. Again, Ishmael was not the child of the promise. He was simply a child of the seed. And his ancestors would follow that same pattern. Now, before we move on to Genesis 18, don't miss what happens at the end of this chapter. We're told that Abraham took Ishmael, his son, then 13, all the servants born in his house, all who were bought with his money, and he made every male in his household be circumcised. After that, Abraham himself was circumcised at the age of 99. Once again, we can see something very important about circumcision itself. Something that seems to be missed by many today who insist that baptism is actually the replacement of circumcision in the Old Testament. They want so badly to attach some sort of salvific significance to the rite of circumcision. Folks, it's just not there. This is proof that it's not there. Not only is Abraham circumcised after he's acknowledged as having saving faith, but Ishmael and everybody else in the family was also, every other male was circumcised as well. There can't possibly be any salvific import to the rite of circumcision. And I think this is one of those passages that actually proves that, and for good reason. Well, let's move on to chapter 18. To summarize what's going on here, we're told that the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Remember, this is Abraham's headquarters. This is where he settled initially in the land of Canaan. He's sitting in the open tent flap of his tent, and we're told that the Lord appeared to him there. Now, we've discussed this before as well. Anytime the Lord Himself appears in human form prior to the incarnation, He is generally referred to as the angel of the Lord. Now, there's a difference between the angel of the Lord, the definite article, and when we see an angel of the Lord with the indefinite article. There's a difference between those personages. An angel of the Lord comes doing the bidding of the Lord Himself. An angel of the Lord usually says everything he says, prefaced by, "Thus says the Lord." The angel of the Lord, not so identified here, but we get the same idea. The angel of the Lord always speaks as the Lord Himself. And in this case, this is patently clear. As we'll go through this, you'll see that. Don't let the word angel throw you off. We're not suggesting that the second person of the triune Godhead became an angel. The angel of the Lord, the word angel there simply means messenger, the mouthpiece. You've got God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The only personage within the triune Godhead that ever appears in physical form is the second person. We know Him as Jesus in His incarnation. Prior to that, though, we reference these things as Christophanies. These are pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ, who it was necessary for Him to take on human form in order to appear to people and to teach them. That's the case going on here with Abraham. Now, in this particular instance, He had not come by Himself. He had also brought along two others. Who were they? We don't know. We don't know. What we do know is that the Lord was constantly surrounded by angels, constantly surrounded by ministering spirits who were simply available to do His bidding, whatever that might be. And as we'll see later on, they had in fact come to do His bidding in Sodom. The Lord Himself does not do what was done to Sodom. These two angels are responsible for carrying out His will relative to that place. In this case, According to Genesis 19:1, if you need a reference for that, these two angels had come to carry out judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Anyway, more on that later. When the Lord and His two companions appeared to Abraham, Abraham had Sarah prepare a meal for them, which they ate under one of the oak trees. They then asked Abraham where Sarah was. When Abraham told them that she was in the tent, the Lord said to him, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Of course, Sarah's listening. I'm not going to make any snide comments about that. She's hiding behind the tent flap, probably listening, right? And when she hears this, what is her reaction? She laughed. She laughed. Now, the Lord asked Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?'" Before Abraham could answer, the Lord asked, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Just as a practical aside here, how often do we laugh at things that seem absurd? How often do we, I'm not talking about audibly laughing, I'm talking about even the subtle form of laughter that comes in disbelief. You know, somebody says, "I've got this problem," and somebody else comes along and says, "Just entrust it to the Lord." How often do people say, "Well, you know, I don't know about that, because this is a big problem"? What should our counsel be to people in those situations? We should ask them the same question. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? I remember years and years ago, a brother in Christ related a story about how, some of you might know him, his name is Matt Chandler, or might know of him. He's big in the Together for the Gospel Coalition. Years ago, Matt Chandler got a brain tumor. And he confessed that when he got this brain tumor that was said to have been inoperable, he said, when the doctor said, "You're probably going to die," he confessed to resigning himself to that. And he had Christian brothers and sisters who would come around him and say, "No, Matt, you're not going to die from this. We're going to pray that God would spare your life. We're going to pray that this would go away, that you're going to be fine." Whether that be through surgery, whatever the case might be, Matt admits that he had a hard time believing that. Anybody here ever been in such a pickle that it's really hard to see your way out of it? You just can't imagine the Lord doing anything so gracious, so kind, so unbelievable in your own life. This was Matt for a time. Well, I'm grateful to say that that's been probably nearly 20 years ago, and Matt Chandler is still alive and well and preaching every Sunday. He had the surgery. Surgery went fine. I remember in my own life counseling an older man who had a brain tumor, a pastor friend of mine. He had all but given up on life, even as a pastor. Yes, we're prone to the same frailties and feeble faith as the rest of you. But he had almost given up on living beyond the next year. He says, "I've been diagnosed with this thing in my head. They don't know what it is. I've seen this kind of thing happen. You know, I've had friends who have died from this very thing, and so I'm just going to, you know, renew my will. I'm going to go and do whatever, you know, live out my bucket list," and so on and so forth. And I remember quoting to him this same passage. I remember asking him, I said, "Is there anything too difficult for the Lord?" And of course, what was his response? "No, I get it. Thank you very much for the encouragement. I get it. But you just don't understand." Well, it's him who didn't understand, because about a month later, I get a phone call, and he's crying his eyes out, and I'm thinking, oh no, the thing's grown. He's on his way out. No, he was crying happy tears. He'd just gotten back from the doctor. They did another scan. There wasn't anything there. Well, I mean, there was something that... I got to be careful how I phrase that. But the tumor was gone. Now, the doctors tried to explain it away. Yeah, it was probably, you know, just a phantom image, a shadow on the scan. We just don't know, but things just don't go away like this. And he reminds me every time I talk to him, which is about once a year or so, he reminds me that nothing is impossible for God. So even in this narrative about Sarah and her and Abraham's reluctance to believe God and trust in Him, and instead they laugh, we can take great comfort in this. Because guess what happens? Guess what happens? She has a baby whose name is Isaac. And I would dare say that if it weren't for God making good on that promise, none of us would be in this building right now. You see the ripple effect? As God works His way through telling us His story. Anyway, they laughed. But they still had to take God at His word. Now, don't skip over verse 15 here either. Fearing that she might be punished by the Lord for laughing, what did Sarah do? She denied it. She denied laughing. I mean, talk about not knowing much about who was there in front of them. She has no idea that He's omnipresent, omniscient, and knows her heart before she herself even knows her heart. She thought that she could lie and get away with it. By the way, Sarah and Abraham, I'm just going to say it, they're liars. Right? Remember when Abram lied to Pharaoh to stay out of trouble? Well, just hang on. He's going to tell that same lie again. Right? We'll get there, but He's going to tell that same lie again just to save Himself. But instead of being too hard on Him, again, I can relate to that. I'm not a liar by nature, but I can see myself doing something like that if my life is on the line. Can you not? Enough of this Christian attitude that we're all 10 feet tall and bulletproof, that, you know, I would stand and I would say, no, this is my wife. You know? What are you going to do about it? No. We'd probably be making up all kinds of things, right? I'd like to think that I wouldn't, but we're talking about real people here. I mean, isn't it amazing how the realest people in all of Scripture are normal? They're not super saints. They're not people that we should put on a pedestal and worship them in and of themselves. Look at Paul. Look at Peter. Especially Peter. Anybody find that you're more like Peter than you're comfortable with sometimes? Absolutely. Especially fishing. Yeah, that's been every fishing trip in my memory. I don't ever catch anything. Of course, the Lord's never appeared to me in my boat and said, cast the net on the other side either. But so Sarah's nervous. She denies it. And what does the Lord say in response? You got to love this too. The Lord could have chastised her. He could have just put her on blast immediately. But what does He say? No, you did it. I believe this was the punishment. Right? The punishment was in the sudden realization that Sarah had, at least, you know, at least a reminder, but She knew then that the Lord was omniscient. She knew then that the Lord knew exactly what was on her mind and in her heart. I don't know about you, but I can recall times as a child when I would deny having done something to my parents, only to find out that, no kidding, my parents knew. You young people, your parents know everything. It's only by their grace that you get away with some of the things that you get away with, right? Kids, I know, because I was one. You can be a knucklehead sometimes, right? Right? And you think you're getting away with stuff. Rarely do you ever get away with anything. We know, but our knowing as parents is often more punishment than any punishment we could ever mete out. Imagine Sarah's surprise when the Lord Himself tells her, "No, you did it. You did it." This brings up another really fitting application. If we would always be mindful that the Lord is always watching, always aware of everything we think, say, and do, I really believe that we might be far less inclined to sin as much as we do. I believe that we would live more honestly. I believe our prayer life would be much richer. I believe our worship would be much heartier if we truly had a sense that God is always there, always watching. I would encourage all of us to think about this more during the day as we seek to please and honor Him. Well, it's not going to be until three chapters from now, chapter 21, that Isaac will make his debut. So let's continue with our study of Genesis 18 by looking at the next pivotal point in human history. Genesis 18, read with me as I read beginning at verse 16. This has all gone down, the promise has been made, they laugh. Sarah laughs, she gets found out. Verse 16, then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Now, if you remember back in Genesis 13:13, we learned that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. This was a bad place. This was a terribly bad place. And here in our text, the Lord reveals His plans to Abraham for bringing about justice in that place. Now, here's a question for you. This is one of those instances in Scripture where we have to lean very heavily on our theology proper, what we know about God. And we've made a great deal about this over the last couple of years. God is sovereign. God is immutable. He is impeccable. He is omniscient, which means He knows what He knows, not by learning, not by looking forward in time and seeing it happen. God knows what He knows because He has decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass. And again, we've talked about that ad nauseum over the last couple of years, especially given the text that we've gone through during that time. This is one of those cases where we need to lean heavily on what we know about God and what we should not surmise or conjecture about God. Now, how does this work itself into this particular passage? Well, let me just ask you, is the Lord really conflicted here? In other words, did he actually not know whether or not he would reveal his plans to Abraham? Of course he knew. Of course he knew. The alternative is that he didn't know and that he had to make a decision as to whether or not he was going to tell Abraham. Now that's problematic. So why is the language constructed this way? Why is it written this way? Well, again, we often see this kind of language used in Scripture as a means of conveying something to us about the way the Lord thinks and acts that we would not otherwise be able to understand. It's condescending language. And it's written in a condescending narrative style. And when this style is used, it's generally used to convey other important truths. Let me explain. When the Lord asks whether or not he should hide from Abraham what he was about to do, it's simply another way of saying that the Lord could have withheld the information, especially given that he had already promised Abraham that his future and that of his descendants was already decided and could never be thwarted. He could have done that. The promise has been made. The promise would come to pass. So why would Abraham even be concerned with what the Lord does righteously to Sodom and Gomorrah? If Abraham knew anything about God, it was that God was sovereign, that God was righteous, that God was just, and that God was to be feared by sinners. So the Lord could have just not told him and had Abraham able to just witness it all. So why did the Lord reveal his plans to Abraham? I believe he did this as a means of teaching Abraham something more about himself. I believe that he did this because he wanted to use Sodom as an object lesson that would vividly illustrate the importance of obedience and faithfulness to the one true God. As Edersheim points out, he says, from the latter words of this text, we gather that the doom of Sodom was communicated to Abraham that it might serve as a warning to the children of Israel. What might have happened had God not revealed this to Abraham? And what might have happened not just to Abraham and in his mind, but to subsequent generations? They might have adopted the same idea that many people adopt today relative to catastrophic events. Most people today fail to connect the dots. They don't see the hand of God in most of the catastrophes that happen the world over. They might have very well written this off, as subsequent historians have. They've written off this account. By the way, it's undeniable that something happened. You can go to that area today, right? And you'll find two large bodies of water. The one closest to Sodom is actually 13 feet deep. The one a little further away is 1,300 feet deep. Why? Because the one closest to Sodom is filled with ash from whatever catastrophic event happened. Historians, though, after the fact, have said, oh, it was a volcanic eruption. That's what it was. So they're trying to apply a naturalistic explanation to something that was purely supernatural. God wanted Abraham to know that what was about to happen to Sodom, there was a doer and there was a reason. And I'm telling you beforehand so that you can pass this information down to your descendants. I have said this is going to happen. It's going to happen. And imagine what that did in the minds of Abraham's descendants. It convinced them God is a wrathful God. God is a God of vengeance. God is a righteous God. He is a just God. He will not tolerate sin. Well, how do you know? Look what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the first person to chime in and say, oh no, that was a natural disaster. Well, no. You have to explain why God himself told Abraham that this was going to happen, and then it happened. You see the logic there? That's why this particular type of language is used. Now, there's also something else happening here. If we continue reading, we learn that the Lord allowed Abraham to reason with him and to plead his own case, as it were, for the people of Sodom. And this, again, makes the point that I made a minute ago. Are we to assume that the Lord could have actually been convinced to not destroy Sodom? No. Was there ever the remotest possibility that God was not going to destroy Sodom? No, God is not a God of conditions. Yeah, but why does he allow Abraham to negotiate? Let's talk about this. The destruction of the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah was part of God's eternal, omniscient, and sovereign decree. So what's going on here? Why is he allowing Abraham to go through this exercise? Let's look at it. Note what Abraham asked the Lord in verses 23 through 25. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And how did the Lord respond? He said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." Now again, this goes exactly to what we talked about when we talked about the doctrine of limited atonement, namely the question of whether Christ's death was sufficient to have saved every person who ever lived. You'll recall that I said that the whole argument is nonsensical. It's unnecessary. Why? Because in God's sovereign decree, only this many were ever called His elect. Right? So any talk about the death of Christ being sufficient to have saved everybody, it's just nonsense when we think of a God who knows sovereignly and immutably everything that's going to come to pass because He has ordained it to be so. So this exercise that He and Abraham are going through now, does God not know whether there's 50 righteous in the city? Absolutely He knows. To say otherwise means He's not omniscient. Means that He's going to actually have to go there and investigate and learn. So when He says, "If there's 50 there, I'll spare the city," what's He actually saying? There's not 50 there. What about 45? Nope. What about 40? Nope. 30? Nope. 20? Nope. How about 10? No, there weren't even 10 righteous people there either. So again, why did the Lord allow Abraham to ask all these questions? Why couldn't the Lord have just said to him, "Look, I know for a fact that there are none righteous in Sodom, which is why the entire city is going to be destroyed"? Absolutely. He didn't say that because He wanted Abraham to know, based on the questions asked and answers given, that He was indeed a merciful and gracious God. He's saying, "Abraham, there is one thing you understand about me. I am merciful. I am gracious. But here's the problem. You don't know like I know that there are none righteous in that city." So He's teaching Abraham something. He's informing him. He's having him reason through this. Of course God is just. Of course God is righteous. Of course God is fair. Maybe not as we count fairness. And He wants Abraham to know that He was still a merciful and gracious God. Number two, He wanted Abraham to know that His will would be carried out as a demonstration of His perfect righteousness and justice. As Abraham would find out shortly, while the Lord would indeed destroy the city, that didn't mean that no one would be spared from among them. In fact, it would be his own nephew and two daughters who would forever serve as an example of God's unmerited grace. And again, what do we see there? We see the city of Sodom, a really large city by all accounts. And only three people saved? Is this not also another illustration of the broad way that leads to destruction? And many there are that go therein, and the narrow way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. It's just God's way, again, of illustrating that all-important truth, that there are far fewer people who will actually inherit the kingdom than we might think. And I know that rubs a lot of people the wrong way. I know that we live in an age of easy believism, decisional regeneration. You know, all a person has to do is intellectually assent to the facts surrounding the gospel, and they're saved for all time and eternity. But what we're learning throughout all this is that that's not how God operates. The way is narrow. We don't work our way onto that way. We are graciously placed on that narrow way that leads to life by God Himself. And we're given His Holy Spirit to ensure that we're able to live honoring Him for what He has done. And not only that, we've been given the righteousness of Christ. We stand clothed in His righteous robes, not our own. You see how all that works? Don't be so quick to believe. I'm not saying that you go out and tell people, oh, you're not a believer. I never have done that in my whole life. I never will. I don't know. Right? But don't be so quick to accept people on the basis of their simple testimony. Yeah, I walked an aisle back when I was, you know, in the first grade. And, you know, yeah, I've lived like the devil since then. But you know what they say, once saved, always saved. The redeemed will produce fruit. Not their own, but fruit that's born out of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Right? And again, we have passages like this that really are driving home those simple truths as opposed to being these very difficult, very convoluted, very difficult to understand passages. You've got to look beneath what's going on and take into account, like I say all the time, the whole counsel of the Word of God. And if you'll think about it long enough, you'll see that the alternative is often very unsettling. Let's say for a minute that God didn't know how many righteous were in Sodom. Well, not only is that problematic on the surface, but that would require that there be an investigation, that they go into the city and start interviewing people, all of them, to determine who was righteous and who wasn't. Did that happen? No. No. Why? Because God already knew who His were. And who alone was told to flee? Lot and his family. I mean, Lot and his two daughters understood this. His sons dismissed him out of hand, saying, "You're a crazy man." His wife missed it by that much, right? There's a whole other lesson in that. She looked back with a longing glance to the city that she loved, and in the next instant, she's a pillar of salt. So, that's another sermon for another day, and we will get there. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to take a more in-depth view at what happened in Sodom. And learn even more valuable lessons about how God makes good on His promises and at the same time reveals to us exactly who He is.